This is great. The place is full. You know why the rapture is going to be in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? Because if it's any longer than that, some will leave early. This is great. This is great. Brother Farmer called me one day and asked me what I might be talking about, and that's pretty hard for me to do unless they assign me something. If they tell me what to talk about, I try to stay in that framework. But I just mentioned some things that sometimes I share, and I see they ended up here on the program. And most of the time, we've been dealing really with the minister and his personal life, things that relate to the minister himself. One of those things mentioned is pastor board relationships. I don't intend to get into that this morning. I will say this, most of you just have to pray through anyway, both relationships and board members. And then the last one on church finance. I'm not going to talk about it this morning, but I want to recommend this book, How to Invest Money with God, Reverend Crystal Clayton. The address is there. You can copy it down. And here is the book. It isn't an expensive book. And the reason I put that up there, they have not put the address anywhere in this book. So I wrote it up there so you can get it. I have used this book for years. I just distribute them to the congregation. I teach a class using this as a textbook for a lesson or two. And I have never been asked a question about tithing or giving or money that is not answered in this book. Never, ever. She's covered it all. Sister Clayton is a four-square minister. They're up in years now, retired, if you can put that in quotes, traveling all over this country, speaking in stewardship seminars, giving seminars. But just to give you an idea of something you'll get, how long has the plan of tithing been in existence? Most of us would answer back to Abraham, but listen to her answer. The principle of tithing began in the garden when God made Adam and Eve stewards over it. He gave them access to all the garden, but he reserved one tree for himself. We must realize that even though Adam and Eve had dominion over it, they could not partake of it, for it was God's. When they disobeyed him and partook of that which he had reserved for himself, he drove them out of the garden. God has never relinquished his claim, for he declared in Psalm 24:1, "All the earth is mine." And she goes on to talk about God took one day of seven and one-tenth of the money, and the church that gives God one day of seven and one-tenth of the money will be a church that's full and have money in the treasury. And I just couldn't recommend this too highly. I used it a long time before I ever met the Claytons. One day at a meeting, I happened to meet them, introduce myself, and she said, "I've wanted to meet you. You order more books than anybody else. What do you do with all of them?" Well, I just see that everybody gets one. And then let me tell you something you already know. You get what you preach. If you preach on salvation consistently and give people an opportunity, they'll get saved. If you preach consistently on divine healing and pray for the sick, they'll get saved, get healed. If you preach consistently on the baptism in the Holy Spirit and give people an opportunity to receive, they'll be filled with the Spirit. And the reason why so many of our people don't give is because our preachers don't preach on it. And many of them say, "I don't know how to preach on giving." As a pastor, I preach four Sundays a year in a row, four Sundays in a month on giving on Sunday morning without apology. Well, I do apologize. I apologize for not preaching on it more often. But Jesus talked about money or its equivalent lots of the time. And so we do an injustice to our people and to the work of God by not teaching our people to give. And I just lay it out there like it's taught in the book, which is pretty straight. In fact, I don't really know how you can get to heaven if you don't tithe. Because the Bible says if you do certain things, you won't get to heaven. And one of those things is if you're covetous, you won't get to heaven. And I have about 18 original messages on giving. Original in that I haven't gotten them from somebody else. So somebody else may have preached the same stuff, but I didn't get it from them. But it's stuff I've preached my churches, and I have them on tape, and for $45, if you want them, I have some of my cards laid back there. If you just order them, we'll send them to you, which might help you learn how to preach on giving to your church if you have trouble. Then there's another place you can order materials, and that's Arthur Davenport Associates in Oklahoma City. I don't use his program, because he has a program set up, but I use some of his material. He's got some great material. And Arthur Davenport Associates in Oklahoma City has some good stuff. He does have a book entitled The 10 Best Stewardship Sermons, and that book has just a lot of good thoughts about giving that could help you in developing your own material. Once you get the ball rolling, it isn't too difficult then. But sometimes you need to prime the pump to get the flow started, and books like his and this book by Crystal Clayton and the messages that I have on tape might help you get the flow started, and then you can go from there. I think most of you have the ability to develop materials without people like me helping you a great deal. But I don't know. It wouldn't be expensive. I would guess less than $2. I used to pay $1 for them when I was at Stone Church, and I've been gone quite a while. So it isn't too expensive. It'll be worth the money, whatever it is. Let me just add a couple of do's and don'ts. These are things I've picked up by observation. Don't insult your congregation. I heard a preacher say, "How many of you are happy today?" And a whole bunch of hands went up. And he said, "You're liars." And that just froze. You could just feel the atmosphere freeze. Now, he could have said that a lot of different ways. He could have smiled and said, "Well, your face isn't showing it," or something like that. That's what he went on to say. You know, you don't look like it. But just to call everybody liars doesn't set very well. I was at a meeting where the preacher was encouraging people to invite others to attend. And he said, "If you don't invite anybody to come, you aren't worth..." And in my heart I said, "Please, I don't know what you're going to say, but don't say it." He said, "A bucket of snot." I couldn't believe that a preacher would be so uncouth as that. And again, that service just froze. I mean, just froze. If there's any place where there should be a measure of dignity, it's in the pulpit. And crudeness and rudeness really has no place there. And one other do, and that is, if you must chastise or correct in a message, do it with tears. Don't get up and beat people like you enjoy beating them, but like you punish your children, do it with a tender heart and with tears. There's probably a lot more, but those were some I wanted to share. In this closing session, I wanted to talk to you about church growth. I mentioned that I read the Bible through consistently, and each time I try to just keep in mind something that I'm looking for. And I'll keep a notebook at hand and I'll write down things that I find. But about 3 years ago, I decided I would read the book of Acts through one chapter a day, every day for a year, and discovered that would put me through the book of Acts 13 times in that year. And I was going to look for the growth of the church in the book of Acts. And as I got started, I realized that I needed more than Acts, and so I ended up reading Acts through Revelation 13 times that year, one chapter in Acts and several chapters in the others, besides my other Bible reading. I was looking for the growth of the church, numerical growth. Then I looked at what made that church grow, and I looked at prayer. I looked at proclamation. I read it through twice, once looking at what they proclaimed, and secondly looking at how they proclaimed it. Then I looked at the place of the miraculous in the growth of the church, the necessity of giving and sacrifice for the growth of the church, suffering, not just their willingness to suffer, but their concept of the necessity of suffering for the church to grow, their attitude toward authority and their respect for chain of command, the work of the Holy Spirit in the growth of the church, the absolute obedience of the believers in that early church. And I think there were maybe three other things that I looked for, but I want to just share on a few of the things that I found in that study in the book of Acts and some of the epistles in the growth of the church. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Isn't it interesting that Mary had an experience with God like nobody else in all of human history ever had, and yet she felt her need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and was there. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together were about 120. Then in the second chapter, beginning to read with verse 32 and reading through verse 41, Peter is preaching, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In the verses which we read, we went from 11 to 120 to 3,000 in just those few verses. As long as I can remember, there has been this controversy about the proper size of the local church. Big is bad and threatening. And there's something we like about quality. I'd rather have quality than quantity. In fact, I used to say that myself. I would say, I'd rather have a dozen that I get to heaven than 1,000 that aren't going to make it. And then I discovered I could never get a dozen ready for heaven. Even Jesus didn't. He lost one of his dozen. But I also discovered that if I had 1,000, I might get 2 dozen there. And it was better to have 1,000 to work on than just a dozen to keep working on. And there were certain things that made me feel that a bigger church is better. The first time I ever handed a missionary a check for $1,000 for one missionary service, I liked that better than giving them $50. And then I gave them $2,000. And then I gave one $3,000. And little churches seldom do that. If for no other reason, the world outreach that you can affect from a larger church is appealing. Because Jesus told us to take the whole world. The book of Acts is the answer, in my mind, as to whether the church should be small or large. I just want to look quickly at the size of the church in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the church is big. In chapter 1:13, the 11. 1:15, 120. Chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 souls were added in one day. Chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, many believed, about 5,000. Chapter 4, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, multitudes, men and women. Chapter 6, verse 1, numbers were multiplied. Chapter 6, verse 7, number multiplied greatly. Chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, a great number believed. Chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, much people was added unto the Lord. Chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, almost the whole city, multitudes unto the ends of the earth. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, a great multitude believed. Chapter 17, verse 4, in Thessalonica, a great multitude of Greeks believed, and women not a few. In chapter 17, verse 12, in Berea, many of them believed, also honorable women, and men not a few. Chapter 21, verse 20, thou seest how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And by the time I finished reading the book of Acts, that time I was convinced that a church that is not growing is not a New Testament church, that the New Testament church showed growth. In fact, everything that is alive grows. Trees grow, plants grow, and I was going through a cave and they said, this is a living cave. I said, what do you mean it's a living cave? They said, because the stalactites and stalagmites are still getting bigger. It's still growing. It is a living cave. Now, what place did the place of prayer have in the growth of that early church? They prayed both privately and corporately. They got alone in prayer, but they also met together in prayer meetings. It says they were continually in prayer. It talks about prayer and supplication. They prayed with one accord. That term, one accord, shows up again and again in the book of Acts. And it has this connotation. When it rains up in the mountains, which it wouldn't happen around Lubbock, Texas, would it? But when it rains up in the mountains and it starts to roll off, it doesn't go very far until those few drops are joined with a few drops more, which are joined with a few more drops, and they form a little rivulet. That goes a little ways and it's joined with another rivulet. And that goes a little ways and another until a small stream is formed, flowing down to a creek, and then it flows into a river. But then the rivers flow together. If you've ever stood at the mouth of the Mississippi near New Orleans and look across that vast expanse of water for a mile, you can't stand there and say, oh, there comes the water of the Ohio. And over there is the water from the Missouri. And there's the water from the Arkansas. No, it's all mixed together. It flows in one accord. And that's what the concept is here that all of those people were praying, and like little rivulets flowing together, they moved as one force, not many different forces, but as one force, when they were all with one accord in one place. And so they prayed in one accord. They prayed in homes. That's almost a thing of the past. We should never go into a home to visit without sharing prayer in that home before we leave. I even pray at the end of business association meetings when I go to meet somebody. Like the mayor, I pray for him. The chief of police, I pray for him. And when I was in Chicago, the press secretary for the mayor, for Mayor Daley, sent a reporter over. He said, I want to send him over to get to write up an article on Channel 38. He said, Bob is the last of a breed. He writes only good things about people. And just let me share, don't believe everything you read in the newspaper. They would call me for an interview, and then they'd write whatever they wanted to. And it was nothing like what the truth was. And so I just got so I wouldn't even talk to them. And when they finally wrote up, when we bought the station, they had in there the Reverend Owen Carr, president, refused to return the call of this reporter. And I said, that's one thing he had right. Because no matter what I told them, they wrote what they wanted to anyway. So I just got so I didn't talk to them. But Bob came over and took an interview and went back and wrote up a beautiful report. But as he was walking out the door, he stopped at the door and turned around and said, I just want to share something with you. Frank Sullivan, who was Mayor Daley's press secretary, Frank Sullivan told me that one of the highlights of his life was the day he discovered you were genuine. He said you came in to see him, and before you left, you prayed for him and the mayor and the people that worked in City Hall. And when you walked out, he said, what does he want? What's his angle? But he said you came back again. And you never asked for anything. You just came and offered your services to the city and offered the facility of the station to benefit the city. And before you left, you prayed. And every time you came, you prayed. And finally, it dawned on him, this man doesn't have an angle. He isn't after anything. He's here to serve the city. And he said that was a highlight in his life, to find somebody that just wanted to serve. And that's how we got that good reporter. Pray. Pray with the superintendent of schools. Pray with the chief of police. Pray with the head of the county organization. Take them out to lunch and pray for them. One day in the mayor's home, not Mayor Daley, but another town where I pastored, I got ready to leave. I stood there and I said, let's pray. And as I finished praying, the mayor came over, laid his head on my shoulder and wept. And his wife said, I don't know what's wrong. I've never seen Bob do that before. He had never been prayed for like that before. I called in the home of a businessman who had something for sale, and I'd gone to look at it, and while we were just talking, he mentioned that his daughter was having family problems, and so as I got to the door and started to leave, I said, Fred, let's pray, and I started to pray, and as I prayed for his daughter that was having troubles, and he just started sobbing and thanked me over and over, and just it opened doors. You can get through in prayer what you often can't get through trying to reason with people. So don't be afraid to pray. They prayed in homes. They prayed in synagogues. They prayed in the temple. They prayed in the prison. They prayed by the riverside. They prayed on the seashore. And when they prayed, houses were shaken. Prisons were opened. The dead was raised. The jailer got saved. Believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And whole cities were stirred because of how they prayed. Prayer was a prominent and permanent part of the apostolic church. And it must be of any Pentecostal church. You can't have a Pentecostal church unless they are a praying church. Next, the place of proclamation in the church of the book of Acts and in the growth of that church. When and where did they preach. Chapter 21, verse 28, this man teacheth all men everywhere. Chapter 21, verse 30, all the city was moved. Chapter 21, verse 31, all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And in the 32nd verse, it said it took soldiers and centurions to quell the crowd. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, they were scattered abroad and went preaching. Chapter 14, verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city and taught many. Chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, these men trouble our city. Chapter 28, verse 22, as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Chapter 24, verse 5, a mover among all the Jews throughout the world. Chapter 26, verse 26, this thing was not done in a corner, Paul said to King Agrippa and Festus. Chapter 5, verse 28, fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. Chapter 17, verse 6, in Thessalonica, those that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. We so often go inside four walls, and there's where we do our preaching and our teaching, when really we're pastoring a city, not just a church, not just a building. We're outside. We should be to the ends of the city. They preached all the time and everywhere. Philip got up in the chariot and sat down by one man, and says, and he started at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ. One man, but he was preaching Christ unto him. Brother V.G. Grayson, who was district superintendent in Kansas when I started in the ministry and had a profound influence on my life, went to pastor in Coffeyville, Kansas in his early years. Now, Brother Grayson was born in Denmark. Came to America at the age of 14, didn't know a word of English, left the ship that he worked his way over on and didn't go back, and worked his way out across the country and finally settled in Kansas. His English was atrocious in the early days of his ministry. They said he'd get up and preach and make big blunders. People would laugh, and he would just rear back and laugh with them. They said you couldn't laugh at him, you laughed with him, because he'd laugh as long as they laughed. When they got through laughing, he'd start in again and go on from there. Well, he went into Coffeyville, Kansas, and he started having street meetings, and crowds got so big they blocked traffic. And so the police came and told him he couldn't have street meetings anymore. So next Saturday night, he was downtown. And he was walking along, and here's a fellow leaning up against the building. You know how they do on Saturday nights in those towns. And he's just leaning up there, and Brother Grayson walks up in front of him, didn't know him, just starts talking to him at the top of his voice. And the crowd begins to come, and pretty soon they're out in the street. And the policeman comes through and says, I told you, you couldn't preach here anymore. He said, sir, I'm not preaching, I'm just talking to this man. Everywhere, they made opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what did they preach? For one thing, they preached against sin. And in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, he said, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. They didn't hesitate to name sins that would keep you out of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But they didn't hesitate to say, if you're going to live like that, you can't get to heaven. You've got to repent. You've got to confess your sins. You've got to make a change. And when they came to a city wholly given to idolatry, as the Bible says, they preached against that kind of living. They had a positive message also. And there was a danger of having a negative message, always against, always against. It's all right to be against sin, but come across on the other side of the line and tell the positive aspects of serving God as well. I was interested to discover that they didn't have 100 subjects they preached on. They just had very few things. They preached the Word. They preached the Gospel. They preached the Kingdom. They preached repentance. And they preached Christ. How did they preach Christ? Well, remembering that Paul said, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I thought that will be the central message of that early church, the crucifixion of Christ, and it certainly was mentioned often. But there was something they preached twice as often as they preached the crucifixion, and that was the resurrection. Twice as often as they talked about the crucifixion, they talked about the resurrection. And I wondered, why? Why did they keep driving away at it? Whether they were learned or unlearned, whether it was the city or the country, whether it was the city given to idolatry, twice Paul talks about the resurrection there. And finally it got through to me. They were saying, if He didn't rise from the dead, then it doesn't make any difference. But since He rose from the dead, He's God. And since He's God, you better listen. And they hinged the whole gospel on the resurrection from the dead. And they preached that Christ was Lord. The resurrection was the heart of their message. Now, what kind of preaching did they do? This is really interesting. As I read this list, I want you to get a mental picture of the style of their preaching. Somehow, I don't picture it as someone at a chalkboard diagramming sentences, or doing a word study, or just effective that when they get there, they feel like they've been counseled, even though there's hundreds of them there. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 14. Lifted up His voice. Chapter 4, verse 31. Spake the word of God with boldness. Chapter 9, verse 22. Confounded the Jews. 9:27. Preached boldly. Chapter 11, verse 4. Rehearsed and expounded. Chapter 13, verse 46. Waxed bold. Chapter 14, verse 3. Speaking boldly. Chapter 15, verse 2. No small dissension and disputation. Watch that word dispute come up again and again. Chapter 15, verse 4, declared. Chapter 15, verse 32, exhorted with many words. 17:2, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 17:17, disputed in the synagogue and in the market daily. Chapter 18, verse 4, reasoned and persuaded. Chapter 18, verse 24, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. It's a description of Brother Farmer. Chapter 18, verse 25, being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught. 18:28, he mightily convinced the Jews, showing by the Scriptures. Chapter 19, verse 8, disputing and persuading. Chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, disputing daily for 2 years. I mean, this man had a dispute going. And I began to get a picture of him preaching. And he'd be preaching away and somebody would say, I don't believe that. I believe it's like this. Can't you just picture Paul saying, well, every man to his own opinion now. We have to listen to all the sides, and then we'll have to arrive at some rational position that satisfies our own conscience. No, no. When they disagreed with him, he'd say, "You better believe it, because Jesus rose from the dead, and someday you're going to stand before him, and he will be the judge of the quick and the dead." He disputed with them.
All right.
And chapter 19, verse 26, persuaded. 19:26, turned away much people from idols. Chapter 20, verse 31, warn everyone night and day with tears. Chapter 24, verse 25, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Chapter 28, verse 23, expounded and testified, persuading them concerning Jesus. Chapter 28, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. There was nothing wishy-washy about their presentation. Now, their preaching also was with signs following. With signs following. In Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, Jesus let them in on a little secret about going out to preach. And it says here in chapter 19 and in chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." The Lord working with them. They preached, God worked. And that's still the combination. We preach and God works. Listen to what happened here with Stephen the deacon. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." In chapter 8, Philip the deacon turned evangelist, verses 5 through 8. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Has the city felt any joy since we came to town? They ought to, because we have a message that brings joy. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, "Long time therefore abode they," that's speaking of Paul and Barnabas, "speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." In the 19th chapter, verses 11 and 12, where handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from Paul. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." That's a tremendous testimony of the power of God operating in the life of one of his workers. In the 5th chapter of Acts, verses 12 through 15, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the street, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." I have a longing in my heart that the power of God will be made manifest in my life and in my ministry. This is really what they had prayed for. For in Acts, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 29, they prayed, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, as Paul Lauenberg says, when they had prayed like that, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They had prayed that God would confirm his word, and that's exactly what happened. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, verses 17 through 21, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." There's nothing wrong with a good logical presentation, but if we are depending upon the wisdom of our words to change lives, we're wasting our time. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," that is by worldly wisdom, "knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God's called you to preach, and that through your preaching, men should be saved. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God."
Glory.
When I was at Valley Forge Christian College, we had Ernie Mohn pastoring at that time that great church in Rockford, Illinois, where they have three morning services to accommodate the crowds. And we had him come speak as a preacher to our students, to let them see a preaching pastor in action. And sometime after that, I was talking with a friend of mine who had been talking with Ernie Mohn. Brother Mohn has just been elected district superintendent of the Illinois district. And he was talking about that big church and the big operation. They have 12 grades of school, they have a radio station, they have the church, they have a retirement facility. I don't know what all they've got going there. But anyway, Brother Mohn said, "I guess with 3,000 people here on Sunday morning, I ought to be satisfied. And with all that's going on in this church, I ought to be content." And this friend said to me, and then tears started to trickle down his cheeks, and he said, "But they're lost out there, and I can't be satisfied. And as long as we have that burden for that one more soul that's still lost out there, our church has to grow." May this realization grip our hearts as we go from the school of ministry back out there where it's hammered out on the anvil of experience. And may God help us to reach the lost that are without Christ. Jesus, bless this word, your word, to our hearts today. Make us men and women of faith, men and women of action, and may we be about the Father's business in bringing multitudes to righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hallelujah.
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 Praise the Lord.
Shall we just lift our hearts and our hands and our voices and thank God for what we've heard this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to Thee for the abiding presence of Thy Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, for these Thy servants that You've sent our way, that have blessed our hearts, Lord, and enriched our lives. God, we're grateful unto Thee. God, help us now to appropriate. You said, be not just hearers of the word, but we must be doers. Help us, Lord, when we leave this place, that we will put all of these things that we have heard into action. And God, if we will, we know there will be production in every life, in every church across our district, which will affect others around the world. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you again, Brother Carr, for this wonderful message this morning. We have a few minutes here, and I suppose that by the looks of this congregation this morning, you wouldn't mind to go even to the 12 o'clock hour here. We have approximately 30 minutes. If you want to take that long to ask questions, Brother Lakey, if you'll come and help me, we'll move this table back to the back and let these brothers come and sit here on the platform where they can be seen and where they can see you. The question is directed to Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 11, where he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Brother Benson would like an approach or an answer concerning the apostles and the prophets.
I think the apostles are those that have all of these ministers. I think the apostles, like Paul, I think he was a pastor. I think he was an evangelist. I think he was a teacher. I think he possessed them all. I think an apostle covers the, I think that is the greatest. It's not the first one that's mentioned, I believe, too. And there may be very few of those left. I don't know, but that's the way I've always looked at an apostle. I'm sure the Lord has some. I wouldn't want anybody to go around saying I'm an apostle. I'd be afraid of them right away. But. The Lord knows. If they got the ministry, it'll tell for itself. I'll let our brother answer the other one.
There are some who advertise. I mean, their public advertising is an apostle. And I'm a little like Brother Foster on that. I hesitate for us to lay claim to some position like that. The prophets of old, of course, are prophets by renown and reputation. We can check to see that they were prophets because what they prophesied came to pass. And there may be a few of those, but ordinarily I think we see the gift of prophecy working in the church in the forthtelling more than the foretelling. And I think all of us have a prophetic voice. Those of us who are preachers should have a prophetic voice. We should speak for the Lord. The evangelists, and since I'm traveling in that area, I'd just like to mention, I read stuff from our own headquarters. The evangelist is the one who is, quote, on the keen cutting edge of soul winning. But you can't prove that scripturally. It says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And my job as an evangelist is to help the pastor do what God has sent him there to do. And if the church body is edified as it should be, then the church will be multiplying and growing without the evangelist coming in to win all the souls.
Amen. You can't win souls if there are no souls there to win. Or I don't know if I can repeat Brother John's question or not. I'll do it like he said, just let me put it this way. If you were going into a community with a small church presently existing, what is the first thing you would do to set out to win souls or to make that church grow?
Does that sound like
what you asked?
I haven't changed any. My doctrine is the same. The Lord put in you as a gift. He's given you as a gift in that church and all of these ministries. I don't care which one you take up. They're put in there for what purpose? To inspire and to train those people that you have in there, and they're going to do the work. And if you can't inspire them, you better ask God for a little something in your life. That's where our trouble hinges, is right there. We either try to do it all ourselves, which you can't do. Our sister said you didn't have nobody, no sinners. She had a good thought. Who are we going to preach to? You're going to preach to those people that's in there. We're going out and get them. And I pray that God's going to help us to do that, preachers. I hope you go home. And this thing will burn in your heart and your soul that you'll set those people in your church on fire for God. If you only have a half a dozen, glory to God, you can get in there and set them on fire and inspire them with these. You are a gift to that church. And if you don't do it, you're failing. You're failing. Lord, help me to do it. God will help you. He'll show you what to do. Prayer meetings, as we talked about, the word did help you. My, that word this morning. Read that book of Acts. Get into reading the book of Acts. Going from door to door, one thing or another, all of these things. But you've got to work through that group that God's given you there if you're going to put a church over or have a very big one. I'll tell you that right now.
I could say more, but I'm not. This fellow here, he knows more.
No, I don't know more. If I was in a small town, I would pray in every house in town. I would just go down the street. I'd hit one block one day, and I'd catch another block another day, and I would pray in every house in town. The people would then know there's a praying pastor in town, and when they needed prayer, they'd call for you. One thing I do, I have the people in my church call me Pastor Carr. I am pastor to everybody. I introduce myself to the banker. I'm Pastor Carr. I don't say I'm Owen Carr. I say I'm Pastor Carr. And it isn't long until everybody in town calls me pastor. They may call their own pastor Joe, but they call me pastor. And I like that because I want them to know that I am the pastor to that city. And then I meet the businessmen and I talk with them. I don't hesitate to bring them to invite them to the church. I meet key leaders. I meet the mayor and the chief of police and the city clerk. If you're in or near a county seat, I meet the chairman of the county board. I don't know what he'd be called in your area. The county clerk, the sheriff. I meet the owner and the editor-in-chief and the city editor of the newspaper or papers and some of the top reporters. I meet the owner of the radio stations and the television stations, the superintendent of schools, the principal of the major schools, and I make these men my friends. You have to work at it, but I make them my friends. And I talk to them and I pray with them, and therefore I exert an influence on that city. Then I try to get in the newspaper. If there's anything newsworthy happens, get it in there immediately. When it's 3 days old, newspapers consider it history, not news. It has to be in immediately for it to be news. So if anything happens, get it in immediately. You can get help from Springfield on how to write up your articles. There is a way to write them so they don't tear them all apart and don't get anything in. Get on the radio. If something happens, tell them at the radio station. They're looking for things like this. Get it on television if you can. Take advantage of what's there that's free. There's a lot of stuff that's free. But Brother Foster has touched the heart of it, which is in the book of Acts. We're back to prayer. And I want to share this. I'm going to just tell it like it is. Take it for what it's worth. But I was in a meeting where our National Sunday School Department had two representatives there promoting the Enrollment Plus concept. And they had the man that originated it there to speak. It was a bunch of our preachers. The man that was brought in was a Baptist preacher. And he told how his church was not growing. And this bothered him. His church wasn't growing. What he did wasn't working. And he couldn't get it to grow. Finally, he gave himself to days of fasting and prayer, asking God for the solution. And out of it came Enrollment Plus. When he sat down, our two brethren got up and promoted Enrollment Plus. And when the meeting was over, I called them aside and I said, you missed the whole point. If your church isn't growing, give yourself to fasting and prayer until God gives you the answer for your situation. And he will. When he sees you're desperate, he'll give you the answer. Lord. It might be Enrollment Plus, but it might be something nobody ever thought of before. And then latch onto it and dare to do it. Just dare to do it. And if you need to, take them one by one. Take your people and teach them how to witness, how to actually lead a soul to Christ. It bothered me that I could preach from the pulpit and get a sinner. Like Brother Foster said the other day, if there was a sinner in the house, I felt I could get him to the altar, but I didn't know how to talk to them one-on-one. And that bothered me. And I just sought God and prayed, and a little book came into my hand, and I cannot think of what it is now. But it had just a simple pattern of four steps from a cold start to leading a soul to Christ. And a secretary that I had in my office, in my church office one day, she said to me, you can turn a conversation toward Jesus quicker than anybody I've ever seen. A delivery man would come in and lay a box on the desk, and in a few minutes I'd be talking to him about Jesus. And just when you get it in your heart, it'll come out. Just talk to everybody about Jesus. You're going to find some that are eager to receive Christ. And watch their reaction. If a tear shows up, you're touching a tender chord in that heart. And just pursue it. Don't let up then. Don't press it, but just follow on. The Lord will lead you. And win them one by one. And I like what Brother Foster said. Have the people stand up and introduce the one they led to the Lord. That'll inspire others to lead people to Christ as well.
I want to say one word. There's one thing that I've had on my heart this year, and I prayed for, that we'd see more miracles.
Amen.
You know,
I think miracles is one of the things that drew the crowd to Jesus. Yes. That's one of the things. And there's a lot of people in your town that's sick. Just look for the opportunity. Look for the opportunity. And God, if God could just perform one miracle in one of these little towns, you don't know why that'll help to build the kingdom of God. Keep it on that basis that He gets the glory. Don't never take the glory. Don't never, but give Him the glory. But let's ask God for more miracles this year than we've ever seen before, and I think we'll get more people saved.
In fact, one church was started. A pastor went into a town where there was nobody, and he went from door to door and asked this question: is there anybody here that's sick? And if they said yes, he said, could I come in and pray for them? And they didn't all get healed, but some did. And those that did, you can imagine what happened. And he built his church on this. Another town that I read about, they started praying for the streets of the town. They started by the street that went in front of their church, and the next week they prayed for all the people on the street that went the other way. And each week they took one street and they prayed for them, and the pastor encouraged the people to drive up and down that street that week and pray for it. And one week they had five families in church from the street they were praying for, and nobody had visited them. Ralph Volpe in Houston, Pennsylvania, encourages his people to drive around town praying, God save the people in that house. God save the people in that house. Lord save that man, just went by in that car. And just keep this before him. And he does this himself. And when that burns in your heart, it's going to come out.
Yes, sir.
The Reeves question involves salary. Since we're professional people, and most all professions have a salary review committee. I'm ad-libbing a little bit here. But wants an answer from this panel as to the procedures for salary.
I'm sure that our brother's got... You see, I haven't pastored a church for now 12 years. What is it? I left for 71, I think it was. And it's going clear out of sight, you know, as far as I'm concerned. I got pennies where they get dollars now, you know. But I think of a little incident that happened in Grand Island, Nebraska. I had a man in my church who worked for the Postal Service on the railroad, got a good salary. We were discussing what the preacher was to get. I was assuring you he wasn't getting too much. She said, I'd like to want you to know that my husband, he's a businessman. He makes, give me that big salary then. Boy, it is big. I don't know, maybe $300 or $400 a month. I don't know. Well, I said, I want you to know that I'm a preacher. And I said, a preacher, anybody that can preach can generally do something else. I said, a preacher could go out here and do something else. I don't have to preach for a living. I'll assure you there's something else I could do. I was in Amarillo. This money came up again. A school teacher said, well, I'm a school teacher. And they thought, boy, they ought to get money. I said, yes, and I want you to know I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher. They had the idea that their profession should draw more money than you. Well, now we got to be careful as preachers along money lines. I'm going to say, and I think I can say it before God, money never dominated my ministry, my life. I believe I can say that. The Lord would have to be the judge. And I can truthfully say from my heart, He's always looked after me, and I thank Him, even in the little things. Don't let that dominate your life. Don't make an issue over that either. God will fight for you. He'll see that your salary will be taken care of. And I've prayed with preachers along this line. Even 2 years ago, a preacher took a church, and he
And I was interested in him, a young preacher, always going places. He's one of the presbyters now. And he said, you know, Brother Foster, I took this church, I took a cut in salary. I said, that's all right, son, don't let that bother you. God will bless you, God will help you. And I'm telling you right now, that thing is just going by leaps and bounds. Salary's already taking care of itself. It'll come out, you know. Don't let that...